Amen. Good morning, everyone. Kent Madigan's my name. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to go to prayer to start things off and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning through this text. So if you'd bow with me as I pray. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise that we can to reflect back to you your goodness and your grace to us this morning. Thank you that the follies of sin we can resign before you. Thank you that you've paid the price on our behalf. Thank you that you have ushered us into life abundant and life that will go for eternity and life that is found completely and fully in you. Father, help us never, ever take that for granted. Holy Spirit, we come to texts of Scripture, a text that you had ordained to be written by the hands of David literally thousands of years ago. And you had it in your mind at that time that it would speak to us. And that is a tall order for a man to deliver on, to bring the word of God to a group of people. And I fully and readily admit that it is beyond me. And so we're asking for a miracle this morning. We're asking that you would take the ancient words and the ancient text and you would bring them to life in this time, in this place for your glory. And that's a miracle only you can do, Lord Jesus. And so I just surrender myself to you and lay myself before you and ask that you would use me to speak truth to this, your people. May you receive all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that only goes up so far. The last guy didn't need it as high. Even if he was here, I'd still say that. Over the next 4 weeks, as a church family, we'll be going through a summer series covering the Psalms. Well, at least some of the Psalms. You'll be pleased to know that we didn't take like all 150 chapters and just divide it up over 40 weeks, going 38 at a time. No, for the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear from myself, from Pastor Lyle, from Pastor Matthew, and Pastor Tim as we each work through a chapter or a selection from the Psalms. And then we'll go back and finish up Ephesians with Pastor Jamie. And I will say this, like, I know you're excited to finish that. That has been a great series so far, hasn't it? We've been blessed by our Pastor Jamie as he brings the word week after week. Make sure you say thanks to him when he gets home from his holidays because he's doing a good job with that. So I'm excited for us as a church family, as I know all of the men are working diligently to bring the word of God to you. So I hope that you come week after week with a sense of anticipation that God is going to speak to you through his very word. So to start off with then, as we go through this sizzling summer series in Psalms, that's what Norm told me it was, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 32, and I'm going to read it to us now. It should be on the screen overhead. It says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will stray, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I'm not sure if you all know this. Some of you do better than others, but being a pastor is an interesting job. There are some days that are absolutely fantastic. Some days where you get to see from the front row what Jesus is doing in the lives of people, and it's amazing. Days when you see people surrender their hearts to Christ. Days when people get baptized, and often you get to be the one walking them through all of it, hearing how Jesus has delivered them. There's days when you see the church functioning as it should be as a pastor, where you're seeing the church reaching the broken, where you're seeing the church loving the downcast, where you're seeing the proclamation of the gospel go forward, where you're seeing people living for Jesus, knowing Jesus and making him known. People praying and seeking direction from God with an attitude of obedience, no matter what he asks of them. So as a pastor, there are some great days. And then sometimes, as with any profession, I suppose, there are some really hard days, bad days even. Days when you see the gross effects of sin up close and personal. Days when you see sin ravage families. Days when you see relationships ruined. Days when sin takes people down a path that you know will lead them to destruction, and you can do nothing but watch them walk away. There's days when it feels like the thief is winning. Days when, in spite of your best efforts in pleading the cause of Jesus and the gospel in a person's life, they turn away from the Bible and walk out on the words of truth. And there are days when you can feel so overwhelmed by the magnitude of the task and all the different things you're asked to do. When you're asked to be a financial planner, a family counselor, talk someone through chronic pain while leading a Bible study, helping someone through grief, and in the same day, maybe hours later, preparing someone for a wedding. I remember a hot summer, two summers ago, where I sat with a young widow, recent widow, 30 years old, three young kids, five and under, husband tragically drowns, and counseling her through the grief, and in an hour later, walking other people through a wedding service. So it can be overwhelming. And you, at the same time, you'd be asked to be preparing a sermon, and then someone else to come along and ask you to move a piano. So it's like everything all at once. And I'm a big guy, so I get asked to help people move a lot. Speaking of which, if anyone is around on Monday, August 3rd, I got a piano. You can pay me in advance. Anyway, there are days. It's like every other job. There's days when you feel like you're winning, you know, lots of words of affirmation for you and your ministry, and I've been receiving a lot of that lately as the new guy on the block, and I'm grateful for that. It's an affirming season for me. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, it's like, Lord, this isn't about me. It's all about you. Anything you've given to me, I give back to you. Anything that was good in me is all from you. Because you don't want to find your worth in anyone but him, so you're wrestling to give him all the glory all the time. It's a glory war, as Tim said earlier. Because there are other days when people are very helpful in keeping you humble. Inevitably, every pastor faces criticism and conflict at some time. Sometimes by email, sometimes by phone, sometimes in person, sometimes by anonymous note, which isn't that helpful. As a family, we should discuss things. And you have to wrestle with it all at that point. What's true, and what do you have to take from it, and what do you need to learn, and what do you need to leave? Because you still have to get up and lead again. Now, in my 15 years as a pastor, I've had all of these. I've had more good days than bad, more affirmation than criticism, and I've learned what to do with the critics. It's never easy, and they aren't always right, but I've learned to be thankful for them anyway. Now, don't get me wrong, you'll always go further with honey than you do vinegar, so I'm not asking you to just, like, tear things down here. But God has often used critics to grow me and shape me, and so I've become thankful. One thing I've discovered with people who are critical in a negative way is that the reason they're confronting you with whatever they're confronting you with is because they think they are right and you are wrong. Profound, right? There you go, you got your money's worth. But seriously, it really boils down to our desperate need as a people to be right. A lot of conflict, a lot of criticism I've endured is because at some level I've offended their idea of what right is,
even if they don't have any verses for it. Like one time early in my ministry at Maple Ridge Alliance, a guy took me out for lunch, and we no sooner got seated, and he looked me across the table, and he told me, "I don't like your hair." Imagine that. Now, I had hair then, right? Like, he wasn't making fun of a bald guy. But I wore it all kind of spiked up, and I looked very awesome. And anyway, he had some idea of how pastors are supposed to wear their hair, probably like Pastor Tim, because he's got this. It's all neat. He looks good. No, I'm serious. I'm a bit jealous of that. Like, that's nice. Anyway, he thought that how I wore my hair, sort of spiked up and crazy, was wrong. And I told him rather immaturely at that point that I didn't like his beard and we should order lunch. And I think I bought. But somewhere he wanted me to justify the way he thought. And my hair to him was some sort of attack on his worldview. And he wanted me to comb my hair differently because then he'd be right. He'd be right. And the world would be as he viewed it, and he wanted it, and it would be more comfortable for him. And so, well, I showed him. I just shaved it all off. But we want to be right, don't we? Some of us need to be right all the time. Please resist the urge to look at the person you came with. In fact, it's at some level, we need to be right with the world and right with people all the time, and we can't be happy unless we are. If someone says we're wrong, immediately our back is up, and we're not in that happy state we once were or would like to be. In fact, there was a person who was a part of the church in Trail a number of years ago who was committing adultery. And in this case, they had confessed to me that this was happening. And I spent a lot of time with them, trying to work with them, graciously calling them back to their family and to the Word of God and to glorifying God with their lives. And trying again and again to call them back to the Scriptures. And I remember walking through them with them the Word of God and the Word of life and really pleading with them to see through the lens of truth. And the more I shed light, the more they seemed to retreat, until in a moment of anger, they just looked at me and almost yelled at me, "I'm not even sure I even believe in God anymore." To which I gently responded, "Is it that you don't believe in God, or is it that you just wish he didn't exist, because then you could be justified in doing whatever you want?" And they were honest enough to admit that it was they just wished God didn't exist because then they could be thought of as justified in their actions. In fact, that's what they went on a campaign to do from there. Instead of repenting and following what the Scriptures have clearly outlined, they made it their mission to try and persuade everyone that what they were doing was actually right before God, that the marriage was flawed, that their spouse was flawed, and that God couldn't possibly want them to face the rest of their lives this unhappy, as if that were God's primary objective for humanity. And they were very aggressive about this, unrelenting in it, and would phone me and tell me that I'm wrong, that they're right, that they should be blessed in what they are doing, and if I would just pronounce blessing in this instant, then they would be happy because they'd be right. They wouldn't have to change course. They would actually require others to ask forgiveness of themselves. They'd need forgiveness from this person who was committing this sin. Then they could be happy because then no one would think they were wrong. And as long as they were wrong, they pushed hard to make others think they were right. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've noticed increasingly that the world is pushing harder and harder for what is wrong to be called right. Just redefine it. And they don't rest until everyone agrees with them. Have you noticed that? Increasingly, people, rather than turning from wrong, just want to call it right. And if they can get everyone to agree, then they can be happy because they aren't wrong anymore. Because at some level, happiness on this earth is dependent on being right with God and each other. And that being right comes from either living right or being forgiven. Which I hope, as Christians, is something we get. I mean, this is the central message of the Christian faith, really. That we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born in need of salvation. We were born wrong. But we were made alive in Jesus Christ because through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, our sins can be forgiven and we can be in right relationship with God the Father again. And this is what David says makes a blessed person as he opens up this song. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Fortunate are you. You find yourself in a blessed, happy place, a happy person, if your transgressions, your sins are forgiven, and your iniquity is covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, happy are you, when you find yourself in a position that even though you were in the wrong, you did sin, you offended the Lord, you are actually forgiven, and the Lord isn't counting it against you anymore. That's good news. That's where happiness is found, when you are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. We are sinful and separated from God, but Jesus came and paid the price on our behalf. He took the offense on Himself. He became sin, even though He never sinned, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus, we go from death to life, from lost to found, from shame to redemption, from guilt to freedom and blessedness. So yes, blessed are you whose sin is covered by the finished work of Jesus. And I hope that is you. I hope you are experiencing the blessed life that is available to you through Jesus, that though you were wrong, He made you right in your repentance. I hope that is you that is saying, yes, count me among the blessed. Yes, number me with the forgiven. Yes, name me with those who are happy in the Lord. I hope that is you, because truthfully, sadly, even as Christians, there are moments where we go, I know that's true, but I'm not living in that space. Even though we can say amen to this gospel, and we can say thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness that we have received, and we can say along with the psalmist, blessed are you whose transgressions are forgiven, there are still moments in the Christian life when we're not living there. Isn't that the truth? David didn't always live there. He lost his way for a while, and it was miserable for him. Some scholars think that Psalm 32 was probably written around the same time as David's sin with Bathsheba, kind of along the same lines as Psalm 51, if you're familiar with that. That this was a reflection of what took place. The sin that he's talking about is a reflection of what took place when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then later had her husband murdered. So he made some bad choices. He sinned. Even though he was chosen by God, even though he was anointed by God, even though he knew what it was like, the blessedness of being in right relationship with God, he sinned horrifically, so bad that he made it into the Bible and we're still talking about it. So though he knew the wonder of forgiveness, he knew the sweetness of fellowship with God the Father, in his sin for a while, even though he knew what it would be like to be right in God again, he still hid. Listen to verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. See, he knew he wasn't right, and he was miserable. It says he kept silent, and inwardly he was groaning. His strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, and I'm guessing we all know what that feels like. And as I read through this, I wonder how long did it take him? For the musician, the poet king who had this wonderful, the heart, man after God's own heart, I wonder how long it took him to just stay in that place in his sin, where instead of saying to God, I'm wrong, you're right, please make me right again, I wonder how long he hid and justified it and lived in those miserable moments. I wonder how long he said, I'm the king, and this is what kings do. This isn't unnormal for a king. I wonder if he said things like, if people only knew how bad their marriage was. I've been watching this for a while. It was terrible. I did them a favor. Surely God must understand. I wonder how often he thought like that. And he may even had others who, because of their fear of him, justified his actions. Oh, king, you know, if it were anyone else, that'd be bad. But in your case, because you're the king, it's okay. And I wonder if he tried to just ignore it. I think he did. And I wonder if he thought, well, it wasn't the best, but I'll make it up. I'll just do better. And if my good outweighs my bad, because sometimes, even as Christians, we think that kind of stupid thought. I wonder if he just tried to cover it up and thought, you know what, in 3 or 4 days, my guilt will be gone anyway. I won't feel as bad about this anymore, and people will go on with their business, and it'll be okay. I wonder if he just wished it would go away, but as the text says, it wouldn't. It was this groaning inside, a wasting away, a weakening under the hand of God. And the truth is even if he tried to redefine it, even if he decreed that everyone must say that what he did was right because he's the king, he couldn't get everyone to say it was right because it was wrong. In fact, he had a good friend, the prophet Nathan, who was a good friend to him and led him to repentance. So often the only definition of support in our society is just to agree with people. Even if they're sinning, you're supposed to, if you're going to support someone, you have to support them in their sin. And rarely do we see the more loving action of calling people to repentance so they can have life in Christ. And the worst part of this story is sometimes we're too cowardly to do this in church, where the family of God needs to get around the people of God and see the sin in somebody else and lovingly come alongside them and go, stop doing that. This is where you need to go. You need Jesus. You are wrong, and to be made right, you need Christ. And church, I'm calling us to higher levels of courage, even when we offend people by telling them you're wrong. And we need to be open to hearing that word ourselves. David had a good prophet in the land who called him to repentance. Otherwise, who knows how long the cover-up would have went on for. And sadly, David's story isn't that unfamiliar to us, is it? Not necessarily the same sin, but the same response, where instead of coming to Jesus and repenting again of our sin, we try to cover it up ourselves. And then we try to justify it and redefine it. And as I've said increasingly, we just try to live like God doesn't exist and make sin not sin anymore. Then we try to convince everyone else that evil is good and good is actually evil because good, by God's definition, makes me feel bad. And in reality, that kind of thinking, that kind of hiding, that kind of justifying is very, very heavy. If you're living like that, if you're working hard to justify yourself, if you never feel satisfied because somebody thinks you are wrong, and deep down you know they're probably right, they're right, it becomes very depressing, it becomes very difficult, it becomes very heavy. And as you wrestle with it, you struggle inwardly, and it can actually make you feel like you're wasting away, because you are. And you start to see the hand of God on your life as a punishment instead of his grace to you. You start to see and feel God as your oppressor instead of your father, and that's part of the problem. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a kid rebel on you, but if they're doing something that grieves you, does your love for them diminish, or are you actually more engaged at that moment? If your child is running away from you, are you letting them go? Are you turning your back on them? Are you doing everything you can? Are you praying for them? Are you working with them? Are you talking with them? Are you trying to bring them back? And if your kid's in rebellion and you're trying to bring them back and you're telling them that they're wrong, do they feel like you are being nice to them, or do they feel like you're being mean? They feel like you're being mean. They feel the pressure. They feel the anxiety. They feel the weight of your hand on them as you try desperately to call them back to yourself. And though they may view you as the oppressor, you're actually a good, loving parent drawing them back into a place of right relationship with yourself and with God. And David, for a while, I think he felt like the hand of God on him was heavy. But unlike an oppressive
Father, God the good Father, is drawing us back to himself. And so if you find yourself in a place where you feel like you're under conviction, like the hand of God is heavy upon you, it probably is, but it isn't because he's trying to punish you. It's because in his loving grace, he's drawing you back to himself. Because he is a good and loving Father. And this is exactly what happens to David. The hand of the Lord was heavy on him, and his strength was starting to fade like under the hot summer sun. And he wasn't running to God as Father, seeing the heavy hand of God as his pursuant grace, but rather running from God as he looked at him as someone only to be feared. But the heavy hand of God is a Father who, in his kindness and grace, is leading a child back. So where are you, and how are you viewing God? Are you caring more than you need to? Are you running from God, feeling like he is oppressing you? Are you, in essence, living like he doesn't exist so you can define things the way you want? Are you feeling the conviction of God as heavy? Do you view it as his punishment, or do you see him as your loving Father who is calling you back to himself? Because if you're seeing him as just heavy-handed and oppressive, and you're running from him, let me remind you of the good news. Again, the gospel of Jesus through the words of David. You can live right before God, not because you have been right, but because he willingly forgives. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Look at what David says. Look again. God's grace is continually there for you, and you can receive his gospel again and again and again and again. We get this idea sometimes that when we pray the prayer as a little kid, we're done. That's all the gospel we need or all the gospel we get. But let me tell you this, the gospel goes on and on and on and on, and you need it every single day of your life. And so we have to go back to this good gospel again and again and again. I totally lost my spot. The kindness of God is continually leading us to repentance and bringing us to a place where you're made right, not because of who you are, what you've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Are you here this morning hiding from God? Do you feel like you're trying to make things right on your own? Then follow David's example. Acknowledge your sin. Don't make excuses. Don't try to cover it up yourself. Don't try to justify it or redefine it. Just live honestly. And honestly, sometimes we're wrong. And confess your sin to God. He's your Father. Now, I know some of you had no father, or you feel you would have been better off if you didn't have a father. But even the fact you know that your dad was bad means inside of you, you know what a good father ought to look like. You have a longing for a good father. And God, your Father, is who you've always longed for. He's a good dad. He's Abba Father. And you can come to him with confidence, humble confidence, and he will forgive you because he's already paid the price for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you don't have to live trying to cover up your sin. Even as Christians, stop. Live the gospel again and again and again. He is good. And David helps us to live this out as well. We need to preach these kind of messages into our hearts over and over and over again. Look what David says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble and surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As David comes to the other side of his hiding, as he comes to God for forgiveness, as he sees God graciously leading him in repentance, he stops trying to cover it up. He stops going to his own mess, and he starts to see God for who he is. And people, church, family, we need to see God for who he is. Otherwise, we're always going to dance between trying to please him as just a slave master or see him as the Father God. And it's only when we see him as the Father can we live in a place where we're constantly going to him, understanding that he loves us and will take us back again and again and again. And David reveals that to us here. He says, remember who your Father is. You see, we long to be right. We need to be right. And when we're wrong, we need to be forgiven. You can't be happy outside of that. But only through Jesus is this possible. And so he says, see who God is. See him as your forgiver. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Let me ask you something. If you're a parent, what would your child have to do for you to not forgive them if they asked for it? If you're a mom or a dad, what would your child have to do for you to never forgive them ever again, even if they were begging you to forgive them? I can't think of a single thing my kids could do to me on this planet that if they asked for forgiveness, I wouldn't offer that to them because I love them. I'm their dad. And the same is true and more with our Heavenly Father. His kindness leads us to repentance. His blood covers our sin. So come to him. He is the one who forgives you again and again and again. Interesting, the warning here as well. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. That's to say, when you get too busy trying to find forgiveness for yourself outside of him, you're overwhelmed and you're going under and you don't call out to him because you're too busy in the cover-up. And if you keep going that way, if you don't see God as Father, who is your forgiver, and you keep trying to make it happen on your own, you will actually go down. So don't wait, is what the psalmist is saying. Don't wait. In fact, don't wait till the service is over. Don't wait till the message is over. Don't wait till this breath is over. Ask God, your Father, to forgive you in the spot, and he will. Stop listening to me. You've heard all you need to hear. And for the rest of you, keep coming along for the ride. I got more to say. You need to see God as your forgiver, and you need to go to him immediately and often, because you'll never find peace in the cover-up. And second, you need to see God as your protector. This is our Father. I love what he says here. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Remember, God is not only your forgiver, he's your protector. When you're trying to cover yourself up, you're exposed. Like Adam and Eve in the garden trying to cover up with a fig leaf. All of our attempts are inadequate. We're left vulnerable in this world, but not with our Father. He is our protector from the beginning. He is our hiding place. He preserves us from trouble and surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Do you see he's a good father? He's a good father who forgives you and protects you. Go back to him again and again. Don't wait. And then in the text, it's like God picks up the pen himself and he tells us himself to see himself as our instructor. See, not only is our Father our forgiver and our protector, but he actually teaches us a thing or two. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And again, I love this. You see, in this world, there is a way to live that's right. There is a way that God has designed this world to work. And he's actually told us all about it. If you don't have one of these, we'd love to get you one of these. Because the instructions for life is actually in here. The way to life and godliness is in here. The power is in here. And thank you, Jesus, we have lots of opportunity to read it. I hope you spend more time in the Word than you do on Facebook, Pinterest, or Twitter. Because it's not a lack of time issue, I'm pretty sure. But God, who loves us, has revealed himself to us. And like a good dad, he's teaching us and he's guiding us and he's instructing us. And if we would just listen, he's talking. So why are we so slow to turn to him? Don't you see he loves you? He wants you to learn. He doesn't want you to make mistakes. He wants you to learn how to thrive in this life, in the good times. And in the suffering, he's got a word for you. And it isn't just make the suffering go away. It's he's going to teach you how to walk and live and bring him glory even in those moments. And it's in here. When we don't know what to do, it's in here. And we can have confidence that he's leading us in what he wants us to do because he speaks to us through his word by his Holy Spirit. He is our instructor. So go to him. Go to him for forgiveness. Go to him for protection. Go to him for instruction. He is there. He is for you and he loves you. Then David quickly, he reminds us, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Don't forget what he saved you from. A life of trying to cover things up, a life of trying to make everyone else see that you're right even though you're wrong. A place where you're vulnerable and trusting everyone else in the world to be your guide. You were weakening. You were getting weaker, even if you were declaring your strength in some kind of weird mind over matter thing. And finally, David wraps up by saying, you need to preach yourself the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and you need to hear it again and again and again and again. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You are made right by Jesus. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He made you a child of God so that you could go to the Father again and again and again and again and be in relationship with you. God is your Father not because of you, but because he paid it all for you, and he covers you, and he protects you, and he guides you, and he gives you life. And church family, now maybe more than ever, we need this message. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, period. If we are going to be the people God is calling us to be, we can't buy into the way the world is doing things. We can't just redefine things and advocate for them to be right. We can't become the kind of church that starts to say what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. We can't do that. We can't water down the message. We can't take it to a lower level so that it pacifies more people, because more people are just going to hell faster if that's what we do. We need to take the truth of this passage, this text, and live it out boldly, because that's radically countercultural. Can you imagine a people that is so honest with the way things are in life that we can say, you know what, I am wrong, but I am okay, because not because of who I am or what I've done, but because I've been made right in Jesus Christ for his glory, for his sake, for his goodness. He's made me right. Instead of a whole world that's telling everyone else, you have to tell me I'm right, you have to tell me I'm right in order for me to be happy, we as the church need to stand up and say, we were wrong, but Jesus made us right. And he forgives us again and again and again. And he calls us to a life of holiness. And he calls us to a place where we are actually living out what we are called to do. And I can tell you this right now, church. Though sometimes it looks bleak as morality gets redefined, and sometimes it feels like we might be losing the battle, I'm telling you this, the gospel of Jesus Christ will not lose. And if we will live that, that will become so radically attractive to a world who wants to be called right, but in spite of everything else, know that they're not. It won't matter if the whole world, the Pope and everybody else, says that what they're doing is right. They will know that they're wrong, and they will long to see a people who can be honest enough to say, I was wrong, but Jesus made me right, and he can forgive you too, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. And let me tell you this, church, when the gospel starts to be lived out in your life and mine with that kind of power and that kind of effectiveness, then the world changes. But it won't come from a lack of anything but. And so, church family, as we scatter now, may we scatter with holy boldness to live in a state of repentance when we've done wrong, and showing people that we can live in a place of honesty where someone else makes us right, and his name is Jesus Christ. May you know Jesus, and in your knowing Jesus, may we make him known. Worship team, if you want to come up, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. The gospel that takes undeserving people and makes them your children for your glory. I thank you that your gospel means that God is our Father and we can approach him as such. I thank you that because of the gospel, like a good father, you forgive us because you love us. I thank you that as a good father, you protect us and we aren't exposed to this world. I thank you that as a good father, you instruct us and you show us the way to life. And God, may we continually preach that to ourselves over and over and over and over and over again, because you accept us for who we are and you make us into who you're making us to be. And God, this world is just trying to redefine everything and make everything right, but it's not. And you know it, and they know it. And the only hope they have is the good news of Jesus Christ. So God, help us to be the people who actually live that out. May it be in Jesus' name. Amen.